number 286, 287. He is not far off the hour when Christ will claim his own. 287.
It's not far off the hour when Christ will claim his own. We soon shall hear that voice of power. The Lord himself shall
opportunity to open up thy blessed word, precious word of God that would bring light into our souls. We thank you for this hymn that tells us of the nearness of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We think of thy purpose to exalt our God and Father, to exalt thy well-beloved Son in a heavenly sphere and in earth, that he should have a bride to share his joys and his glories for all eternity. So we pray for the portion to bring before each heart and conscience. Now we know that the Lord always has a word for us, so we pray for that preparation of heart to take it in and make it good to us, for it to be the application of the truth. We thank thee for all that thou hast brought before us this weekend, and we pray that we might not let one word fall to the ground, but that it might bear fruit in our lives. And we look to thee for those that are traveling for journey mercies. So we pray now that thou wilt refresh us again through the meditations of the Lord Jesus and by the guidance of the Spirit of God. We ask these things and give thanks with dependence and confidence in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Would it be the mind of the brethren? Someone else has something? You will look again at John 17. I thought we just touched the parts of the chapter there. I didn't think that we really covered the latter part of the chapter at all. But it's whatever the brethren feel would be the Lord's mind. What do you think, Stephen?
I think something along John's line of ministry might be nice. I had wondered about John chapter 3 up through the first 16 verses, where we get new birth and eternal life. But I'm certainly happy. Open.
I'm happy about either passage. I'd like to choose one of them.
Well, let's go to John 3 then. We kind of hopscotch through John 17, and it kind of leaves you a little wondering what to take up that wouldn't be repetitive, even though an argument could be made to start over from the beginning with it, but it would be nice. But I guess I'd like to see us stay in John's ministry. Seems like that's what the Lord has had before us.
That's fine with me.
Maybe starting with chapter 2 and verse 23, then down to verse 16 of chapter 3.
2 and verse 16?
Yeah, chapter 2, 23, down to verse 16 of 3.
John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
John is such a unique gospel, the presentation of the Lord Jesus he really starts by divine inspiration where all the other Gospels end up. The other Gospels synoptically take you slowly up through the testimony of the Lord Jesus and man's increasing rejection and culminating at the cross. But John starts out with that he came unto his own and his own received him not. Period. He's rejected right from the outset. And what man is fully told out right from the outset in John. Instead of finding it out by the end of the gospel, you find it out right up front. And so that's how this little portion starts. Verse 23 really starts a new little section in John. And so we get the Lord not committing himself to these ones who believed on the miracles, believed on him when they saw the miracles. And we might look at that as a positive thing, but the Lord, as it says, didn't need any to testify what was in man. He knew what was in man. So here they were looking at the miracles. Well, if you see a miracle, it's a miracle. Yep, I just saw it. I believe that. It was just an outward assent to facts that were seen. And, you know, you can, well, yeah, I recognize that as a miracle. It gives me some credit. You know, it was really just man in the flesh without any real response towards God, just an outward assent to facts that were seen. And the Lord does not commit himself to that at all. He needed not that any should testify what was in man. And so miracles and all the displays of power, and that was what Elijah had to learn, weren't going to convert any soul. He had to hear about the still small voice there on the Mount of God. That's what was going to really work. And that's what we get then in chapter 3, I think, is that work of the Spirit of God imparting life. Because outside of that, there's going to never, ever be any real response towards God. Man has no capacity for it outside of that.
People struggle with the truth of God's sovereignty. And they struggle at times with the truth of election, which is one of the actions of God's sovereignty. But it's helpful to see that God falls back. In one sense, God falls back on his own sovereignty after presenting to man that which is for his accountability and responsibility. And so, as you say, in John, he's rejected from the start, almost as if the Spirit of God says, well, I'm going to get that out of the way early here. And having made the presentation made, the rejection confirmed, God says, you know, I'm gone. And I can show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And whom I will. I will pardon after they have hardened their hearts. And so God begins to act sovereignly. And so in the beginning of John chapter 3, it's not about so much the presentation to man and his responsibility, looking for faith. And the word believe is not till the latter part of the chapter. It's God's work, the soul, to communicate that which is necessary to bring man into fellowship with himself.
Well, it's so interesting how verse 1 starts out chapter 3. You get the end of chapter 2. He didn't need any to testify what was in man. He knew what was in man. And then there was a man. So here we get a man coming. That's going to be a sample to us of exactly what the Lord was saying. Here comes this man named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. And he comes to the Lord and he sees that this is a capable man. He's a capable teacher. Seeing the miracles, must be came from God because there's a display of power there. And you know, things aren't in the best shape here in Israel, and we could use a fellow like this. You know, he's kind of a little radical out here on the edges, and you know, if we could just sort of bring him into the fold, he would be a real help. And you know, that's how the world, or much of the Christian world, looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. They look at him as the crown jewel of humanity. That this is what we can all attain to be. We've just got to work at it. He's the crown jewel. We just got to strive for that. And that's what humanity really can be. Just get some of the hindrances out of the way. And that's what they would, how they would like to and do view the Lord Jesus often. And so later in chapter 6, they would come and make him king. They want to put him as the crown jewel, so to speak, at the top of humanity, fallen humanity. Fallen humanity.
He certainly had credentials here. The ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a very religious character, of some prominence, and naturally he had something that he could point to that would give him recognition. We note that the Lord did eat with Pharisees on different occasions, and here he's speaking to a Pharisee. He never did eat with a Sadducee. They were the modernists who denied the resurrection and judgment. The Lord never condoned or ate with a Sadducee. Isn't that right?
So, as you're saying, Nicodemus had credentials. So, how is he coming to the Lord? He's really coming as one teacher to another, though he's giving him honor, saying he's, you know, recognizes the miracles and as he would see it, this man's abilities. But it's one teacher to another. That's really how he's coming. He's coming on that level. And the Lord just stops him in his tracks. It's not good teaching that you need, Nicodemus. It's not another teacher like yourself, but maybe just a little better. You need a whole new life. And so he just stops him in his tracks, so to speak. He doesn't let him really get any further. And that's what he says in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again or anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You know, the Lord said to the Pharisees in John 17, the kingdom of God, it says in King James, within you. That's not a right translation. He was talking to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God was not within them. The right translation is the kingdom of God is among you. The king was right there in front of them and they couldn't see it. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There he was, right in front of Nicodemus, and all he saw was a teacher. That's all he could see. He needed a new life so he would have eyes that could see what he had never been able to see before.
Here the Lord revealed to Nicodemus a truth that there was nothing he could do to improve his own situation. But in his religious mind, how does Nicodemus respond to hearing about being born again? He says, "Can a man enter again into his mother's womb?" As if to say, the Lord had told them was revealing the truth here, that it's God's work to save a soul, but his immediate response is, so what can I do to make that happen?
The Spirit of God had begun to work in the soul of Nicodemus, no doubt. Here he is coming to the Lord at night, an honest inquirer, I believe, and really confused, bewildered. Go to John 7, we see Nicodemus speaking up for the Lord. You might say that's the twilight, but then come to the end of the gospel, and he identifies publicly with the body of the Lord in Joseph of Arimathea. He's in the daylight there. He has the assurance of salvation.
Well, this statement of the Lord's, it's a statement of a necessity. It's not a exhortation to Nicodemus to do something. That's so important to see, because most often this is taken as the Lord is exhorting Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you got to go be born again. And that's almost kind of how Nicodemus took it. But he's stating a fact that you're not going to be able to see or enter the kingdom of God without new birth. Not something that he had to do, but something that was an absolute necessity if he was going to see or enter the kingdom of God. And so the common use of born again as something that is an exhortation to sinners that they need to go do isn't really in accord with the scripture. Mm-hmm. So, new birth is an action of the Spirit of God. As we get here, born of water and of the Spirit. The water is a figure of the Word. Why didn't he just say of the Word? Because when you use water as a figure of the Word, it opens up in that figure to our understanding to what action the Word of God is going to be used in imparting new life. It's going to act like water. And what does water do? Water does all kinds of things. But water cleans. What did the waters of the flood do? They brought that old world under death and they cleaned it that way. And so the Word of God comes in, applied by the power of the Spirit of God, and it pronounces death on everything that man is. You know, that's what Nicodemus didn't know. He didn't know God. He couldn't see the Lord for who he was. And he didn't know what he was either. But the Word of God comes in, and it not only cleans, but it pronounces death. And so that's why it doesn't say just the Word. It says water.
He's really backing Nicodemus up. Obviously, he loved Nicodemus, wanted him to come in to bless him. But he was going in, it's like driving the wrong way up a one-way street, and he has to back him up. And so that's why it was appropriate to tell a religious man who felt like, I'm already inside, as you said. I'm already inside, and I'm recruiting another teacher to add to our religious institution here. The Lord is like, you have to back up here. And that's why it's appropriate for him to tell Nicodemus, to remind him or to teach him about how life can really be gained through the action, the life-giving or quickening action of God. So again, young brothers, you know, you stand up to preach the word of the gospel, And I've seen this happen, where someone, you know, was going away on, you must be born again, and somebody walks up and says, okay, I want to be born again. How do I do it? Let me think here. You know, what are you going to tell them? And so that really is God's work, as I'm sure we'll develop in this chapter. That's God's work. The gospel is preached and presented to man in his responsibility. Mm-hmm. And just because God has reserved to himself the right to act in his own sovereignty doesn't take away the responsibility of man. The law is still out there. Man's accountability and responsibility is still out there. And the gospel comes in and addresses man in that, reveals to him his condition, also reveals to him God's love and God's remedy, and presents that to him, and says, God now commanded all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. And the gospel is presented to man to his responsibility, and that's the way we preach. It would be, I think, rather unwise to stand up in the gospel meeting and take up the sovereignty aspect of God, though we know that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God.
We do not know anything about the eternal decrees of God. As an evangelist, we present the word to man as a responsible creature. On the outside of the door is whosoever will may come. That's the way we present the message, right? Inside, we look at the other side, elect before the foundation of the world.
Not to digress, but people say, well, if you believe that it's all God's work and it's God's sovereign work, then why should I preach the gospel? The Apostle Paul, who communicated these things with great liberty and power, and we have it in the scriptures, I'll just read a verse for you in 2 Timothy 2 without taking time. He spoke in verse 9 of, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So the fact that Paul learned from God that there were souls out there that were elect, that were going to receive the word, it motivated him to get out with the word, because there's the elect out there. And when they hear the word, they're going to be saved and inherit eternal glory. So it's just the opposite of the way men and women sometimes think. They think election deadens desire to bring the gospel, but a true understanding of election makes you more zealous to bring that word out, because the word has to be presented mixed with faith.
So in adverse circumstances, the Lord appeared to Paul and says, I have much people in this city. They hadn't heard the gospel yet. But they were the elect of God, and it encouraged him then to go out and preach the gospel. To think of hearing, I have much people in the city. You know, when you go out and preach the gospel the next day, people are going to get saved. That would really encourage you to go out. The elect of God are out there, and they will respond. We don't know who they are. They're there. And it should be an encouragement to us. But this new birth is the first work of the Spirit of God in those souls. Because unless he imparts life where there was no life, there's no ear to hear the gospel, there's no ability to respond to the appeal of the gospel, there's no ability to see it or take it in whatsoever. So God has to give a life where there was no life before. And it's like they say with some internet services today, it's a bundled package. I don't mean to make light of it. But you know, when the Lord stood at Lazarus' grave and said, Lazarus, come forth, it says there that he which was dead came forth. He was dead. He couldn't hear. He couldn't respond. He was dead. But at the voice of the Son of God, all of a sudden he could hear, and all of a sudden he could respond, and all of a sudden he could have life. It came all at once. And we get that in the fifth chapter of this gospel, that the hour is coming when they that hear the voice of the Son of God would live. The dead would live. The dead would hear. And so it comes all at once. The ear to hear, the faith to believe, the capacity, the life to respond, all comes at once in new birth. Also called quickening in other places in Scripture. Impartation of life where there was no life before. That's why the Lord is saying, this is a necessity. This has to take place. Outside of that, there's never going to be anything for God.
So the work of the Spirit of God in a soul, wouldn't you say, has been going on down through the ages to give men and women life / faith that they might believe the testimony from God in their day. It's very interesting. It doesn't say here that necessarily that form of water, water is a figure of the Word of God. It's not necessarily the gospel of the grace of God. It's the Word of God. The Word of God has been coming from God a long time before the Lord Jesus came into this world. We had a little bit yesterday under the forbearance of God. There was promises made of an accomplished work that would happen in the future. And that long span of time, men and women of faith, it has always been true that the just shall live by faith. Faith is the gift of God. So the Spirit of God works to give life. As Stephen said, it quickens or literally gives life. And if we turn into Paul's doctrine, we see Paul unfold this in detail, peculiar to him, to see that with that life and that faith that is imparted to me, I lay hold on the testimony that God is giving now, now at the end of the age of the finished work of Christ. When I lay hold of that, I believe the gospel, not of what salvation is academically, but I believe the gospel of my salvation is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God indwells me. But these are two different things. The Spirit of God working in me, unbeknownst to myself, to give life. And the fruit of that life, maybe the next day or the next hour or 10 years later, when I lay hold in faith of the gospel of my salvation in our present age, I receive the Holy Spirit promise. It seals me. I work the work in Him to that in me to that extent is finished. God seals me.
The sealing is by the Spirit of God, isn't it? It's the mark that that person belongs to Christ. The seal doesn't make the person a believer, but it's the payment. It's the work of Christ on the cross that is the ransom price that is paid. But the Spirit of God is the seal in the soul that there is now salvation to that person. He is brought into the assurance of salvation through the work of Christ.
So new birth is not salvation, but it is prerequisite to it.
Right.
It's a necessity, and that's what the Lord's saying. This is a necessity. Nicodemus, you can't come on the ground you're coming on. You have to be one who has new life or you're never going to see or enter the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus response and question, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Even if that was possible, what kind of a life would he have? Same life he already had. Mm-hmm. Just be another fallen life again. And so he's missed the Lord's point that it's to be born anew has a sense from a whole new point or origin of departure. He comes back with a question, how can I redo it from the same point of departure, so to speak? No, that's not the point. It's born anew from a whole new point of departure. Above isn't correct, as you might find in your margin. It's really anew and from a whole new beginning, from a whole new place, so to speak. The old life was just the flesh. That which is flesh, the Lord says, which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's never going to change. It's just the flesh. Even if it were possible to enter into the mother's womb and be born again, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And so what's so interesting about new birth is when God acts sovereignly and imparts a life where there was none, suddenly that person sees things they never saw before. They may look around at believers and they see, wow, you know, they've got something I don't have. And the other thing is they say, oh, I've got something I didn't realize I had. I've got sin. So it's been often illustrated, if you take a dead man on the floor and pile rocks on his body, he's not going to do anything. But if you gave him life, he's immediately going to struggle to get rid of that weight of rocks on him. Well, that's the immediate response when life's imparted, is seeing things they never saw before, and what's this weight of sin, and how can I get rid of it? That's not salvation. But, you know, it's the first thing that takes place. Oh, I'm under this load of sin. And it's pictured in the prodigal son. It's what it says, he came to himself. Right? And he says, what does he say? I perish with hunger. If you look at that verse, there's an exclamation mark after that. He was really afraid. He said, I'm dying. I'll put it this simply. I'm dying. And he knew it. And he was afraid. And he was in this condition. And so, one that is born of God, they now have a capacity to see things, and they have a desire after God that they never had before, a desire for right things. It's the gospel that comes in and brings the relief and proclaims forgiveness of sins. New birth is not salvation. Salvation comes, as has already been brought out, when we receive the gospel, believe the gospel of our salvation.
When you become aware, if this is new to your hearing this evening, but if you become aware of this line of things as you read through the New Testament, you're going to see it in so many places. It's remarkable. Just to give you one in the beginning of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We've spoken of God's sovereignty and election. Through sanctification of the Spirit. There's the Spirit's work. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's another one, 2 Thessalonians 2. Multiplying passages, but you see whether it's in James or Peter or Paul's ministry or John, you see this line of things. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. God has from the beginning chosen you, there's his sovereignty again, to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so you see this process in a soul initiated by God, including the sovereign work to impart life through the Spirit and the Word, and culminating, at least in the present time, belief of the truth and the peace and assurance that comes with salvation of our souls. Right now we're only in verse 8 or 9, and the wind is blowing where it lists. And we can see in souls, sometimes if you know somebody or you grew up with somebody and you start to bring the word before them, you start to see little flickerings and change of thought or attitude, and you have a sense that the wind is blowing where it listed in the soul.
Cornelius would be another example, wouldn't it, of a quickened soul?
Yes.
Because Peter speaks of him being saved in the next chapter. So he was a God-fearing man, and you might say he had life, but he didn't have the assurance of salvation until the gospel was presented in its fullness to him by Peter. So the verse referred to in Ephesians chapter 1 brings that before us. Ephesians 1 and verse 14. Verse 13. In whom we also trusted, after that we heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's hearing about the finished work of Christ and putting one's trust in that work that brings the assurance. Is that right?
Yes.
Cornelius is such a good example for us, so it's often been referred to, because it says in Acts 10 that he was a devout man that feared God, and the angel that appeared to him said his alms and prayers had come up before God. So there's evidences of a life there. So the wind blows, you can't actually see the wind, but you can see the leaves or the trees or the grass as it moves under the influence of the wind. So you can see evidences of the wind. You can't see the wind. You just see the evidences. And it's the same with a newborn soul, a soul that's been born again. You can see the evidences in the life, and those are there with Cornelius. Those were the evidences. He was a devout man, feared God, and his alms and prayers had come up before God. But he hadn't, and there was much he had heard. Peter tells him, goes through the history of the Lord, there was much that he had heard. He said, you know these things. But when he comes in chapter 10 to verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. It was at that point, and you know, they didn't get down on their knees and say a sinner's prayer or ask the Lord to save them. As soon as they heard it, they had life from God. As soon as that life heard that, they had a hearing ear, they believed. The moment they believed, they didn't have to say a thing with their lips or anything. The moment they believed in the heart, the Spirit of God sealed that work.
What is interesting thus far in John 3 is, I'd like to hear the comments of others on this, but in verse 12, the Lord says to Nicodemus, if I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He hasn't gotten to the heavenly things yet. He's going to get to them later on in this chapter. The heavenly things about the love of God for the world. That's not an earthly thing, that's a heavenly thing. But it seems like the Lord puts this process or phenomenon of new birth in a soul as an earthly thing. And he held Nicodemus responsible as a teacher in Israel to have known him.
The nation itself would have to nationally experience new birth. That which is true of every individual that is ever going to be brought to God, they had to experience nationally. And they had Old Testament scriptures that would point that out. You get the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel, where all the bones come to life and it's finally a great army. There's quickening. It's life from the dead. He says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, put my spirit within you. Take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Those are all scriptures Nicodemus knew. Speaking of Israel nationally, he should have known the thing that this event was going to have to take place for Israel to be brought into blessing, because that's what Nicodemus was looking for when he came to the Lord.
The redemption of Israel.
Yes. But he found out that this was a necessity not just for the nation, but for every person. But he ought to have known the thing. He ought to have known the principle from the scriptures. And that's what the Lord was saying. So it's earthly in the sense that Israel is God's earthly people, and they're going to have to nationally experience new birth. Also in this way, every person, if we include Adam, on down, of faith, was born of God. All through the Old Testament. But they weren't saved. They were born of God, but they were not saved. They were like Noah in the ark. While Noah was in the ark and on the waters of the flood, was he saved? No. But he was safe. As soon as the ark landed on Ararat and the Lord opened that door and they stepped out, they could say, we're saved. We're saved. They were safe while they were in the ark. But they were saved when they stepped out onto the dry land. And that's an illustration. All of those Old Testament saints were safe. Were safe. And the scriptures were read by Brother Bruce. God forbore with those sins. The Lord came in time and manifested that they were all going to be taken care of. They were all along, their spirits and souls in heaven. But they were born again, they were saved. Beyond being born again, they really didn't know anything. If they were an Israelite, they knew they were part of God's earthly chosen nation. Those who were not part of that nation or predated that would say they were servants of God or they were of God's people. They called themselves by the name of the Lord, after the name of the Lord, we read in Genesis. Beyond that, they didn't know anything else. And so it wasn't really until the Lord came that there is an opening up now of further blessing and enjoyment of relationship that he is going to introduce. And they didn't know themselves as God's children. So we get that in John chapter 1. To them he gave the right to become or to know themselves as the children of God, even to them which believe on his name. And a little further down here we get the heavenly things, or the further blessings that are going to come as a result of the cross and what is mentioned. First the cross, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, we get his incarnation, the Son of Man coming down. We get the cross, his death in verse 14. And then, believing in that, there is the possession of eternal life. Eternal life was something that the Old Testament saints did not know or have. It only came after the cross.
You can see how in the parable in Luke, three times the proclamation is made, rejoice with me. Now my sheep which was lost, the lost coin, the prodigal son. And there is that final ability to find that which was lost, to reestablish the lost son, rejoice with me, God's joy. Because when you think of how long, you know, we are so impatient. We know something, whether it's bad news or good news, we just find it hard to hold it inside and to keep it. And just to think of not just the mystery of God, but this time when God would show finally that he was righteous all along in the forbearance with the sins of Abraham, and Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Adam, as you said. It's as if, you know, they get to heaven and say, Lord, what about my sins? Are you sure I should be in heaven? Just stand over here for a minute. just stand over here. And then finally at the cross, you know, he declares his own righteousness, that he was righteous all along because of the work of Calvary's cross by his beloved Son. It's a little wonder that the preacher should go out to far and wide of the finish. How God delighted finally to be able to exercise his love to man the way he wanted to all along. And so in the truth of, I guess really we get propitiation here, which I don't have time to go into here. But in verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Must be lifted up. God, acting in sovereignty, still acts in accordance with his own nature. And God is holy. And yes, we must be born again. That's an imperative. The Son of Man must be lifted up. I think, I don't know if it was William J. Coffin or one of the early writers, he put it this way, that through the work of Christ, God forged a righteous channel through which his love can finally flow out to man. And so God's side of the cross is propitiation. It's in 1 John 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but the whole world. And Scripture carefully distinguishes between propitiation, which is God's side, and the transfer of guilt, which is what the believer has, his guilt transferred to the sinless sacrifice of Christ. Distinguish those two things. But propitiation is God's way of satisfying his holy nature in order to free up the action of his love. Propitiation didn't change God's heart. And if you look up propitiation in an English dictionary, it's like, well, it'll say something like, well, it's a gift that kind of redisposes or recalibrates the heart, I'm using my word, of someone towards someone else based on the gift. Propitiation in Scripture is not like that. God loved man all along. He loved you and he loved me. And propitiation allowed him to come out and express and act on his love to us and do it righteously. It doesn't change it. It satisfies it. And as John was bringing out, more than that, glorifies it.
So the life was, the Old Testament saint had life, no doubt. He was a quickened soul. They didn't have intelligence of salvation as we now enjoy, but it wasn't not the same life. I don't think we can say there's two different types of divine life. Is that right, Steve? But it was, now we have eternal life, which is a life that has intelligence of the work of Christ. It's the very life of Christ. I've heard the illustration. Prince Charles, when he was born, when he was 5 years of age, four, he had the same life as he has now. But at the age of four, he had no comprehension of what his position would be in the royal lineage, in the royal family. He had no appreciation of that, even apprehension. But when he became a young man of, we'll say, 20 years of age, he knew what his destiny was. He was in line for the throne of the British throne.
Life from God is life from God, but it's enjoyed in a whole new character and way after the cross, and that's what's called life eternal or eternal life. And F.G. Patterson had one of the most helpful illustrations. He said, take gold in its ingot form. It's pure gold, and yet it can only be enjoyed in a limited sense. If you take it, going back to the days when they made gold coins, and you take that and you mint that into a coin, well, what can you do now with a gold coin? You can go spend it, you can buy things, you can exchange, you know, you can, it's the same gold that was in the ingot, but now it can be enjoyed and used in a whole new way that it couldn't be before. And the other illustration is, I don't know how many of you, I hope this doesn't sound silly, how many of you have ever read that little story, The Country Mouse and the City Mouse? You know, there's a city mouse and invites his cousin from the country, come on in and see some city life, you know. And he comes in and sees the city life, the good food and the nice, you know, place where the mouse has his hole, so much better than the country. And then I think he gets caught in a trap and the city, the country mouse goes back to his country life. But it's a character of life. It's not that the two mice had a different life, but one was enjoying a whole different character of life that we would call city life, and the other one country life. It's a character of life. It's a life that the Old Testament saints didn't have and know and enjoy in that character. In essence, it's life from God still, but it's known and enjoyed in a character that couldn't. What is that character that it's known and enjoyed in? What is that character? I think we touched on, this is life eternal, we had in our reading. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's to know the Father and the Son, and to know the Father as the Son has revealed him, and he's revealed him perfectly. It's the fullest revelation of God that man will ever have, for now and for all eternity, in the Son. God has purposed to bring us into fellowship with himself and to know him as God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not just collectively, but you and you and you and me individually into fellowship with himself. And that's what he wants us to walk in and enjoy day by day. Himself. And what cost to him to do that? Tremendous.
And John develops this to a large extent in the first epistle and speaks about this life not as a piece of something, a piece of life that he gives to you and he gives to you and he gives to you, and we have this. No, we possess it together. We are brought into this life that we share with him. And so John says, this life is in his Son. This is the true God and eternal life. And so this would have been foreign to men and women of faith in Old Testament times. You know, they would not have heard, it was not revealed to them that there would be such a thing as life in the Son. That's what you and I have participated in. I enjoyed Wally's comment in the reading, and I couldn't hear it that well, but he basically said, you know, eternal life, sometimes it's translated in our English Bible, everlasting life, as if the life is distinguished by its duration. Well, it is everlasting, but eternal life is the quality of the life as well. So that's a very good comment. It's the quality of the life. It's the life of Christ. It's the life of God's Son that we share and participate in now and forever.
It's called eternal life because that life that the apostles saw known and enjoyed in the Godhead between the Father and the Son never had a beginning, and it's never going to have an ending. And we now have that life too. That's why it's eternal. Not because from the start we got saved, it's not going to end. It's because the life we got never had a beginning either. It's eternal. One other thing, I know our time is gone. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so much, the Son of Man, he lifted up. One of the beautiful things, I think, this little account with Nicodemus is to think back of the occasion for that serpent being lifted up. What happened? God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit them. really shows the result of sin. And so Moses was told to make a serpent and put it up upon a pole, and all who looked at that would be delivered if they'd been bitten by that any serpent. And so the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. It's so strange that it was not a lamb up on that pole. It was a serpent. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And any bitten Israelites would look up and see that serpent, and they'd be healed. And who do we have in this chapter? We have a bitten Israelite, Nicodemus. And where do we find him at the end of the gospel? He's looking up at that lifted up Son of Man. That's where the gospel closes as far as Nicodemus goes. We don't hear of him again. That's the last place we see him. And so he found the remedy in time. I'm sure he was born again in this encounter with the Lord. The evidence comes out later in that in the council he stands up for the Lord. He says, does our law judge a man, you know, before uncondemned? That's the evidence of new life. But finally he looks up and sees the only remedy there lifted up above this earth. And I'm sure we're going to enjoy hearing Nicodemus' full story when we're all together with the Lord.
It's possible that these words came back to him from the witness. The horror of that scene. And out of love, too, wasn't he also with Joseph of Arimathea, the one that took the precious spices and wound them up in the room and took his mother to get a proper burial?
One meeting hardly does justice to this wonderful subject, but it's nice to go through it.
Can we sing 27 in the appendix? 27 in the appendix.
Dear to God, yourself. Dear Father, we just come before you at the end of another enjoyable day. Thank you so much for the opportunity to come together this way and spend some time away from the busyness of life and focus and learn together and have fellowship together with those of Life Precious Faith. Just thank you so much for providing this opportunity again this year, and for those that can make it, pray for the safe journeys for everyone, and thank you again, and thank you as we head into another week. I need to pray. Amen.
Amen.